My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, when we were last together, considering the Apostle Paul, we saw him as a very humble man indeed. A humility, brethren and sisters, that had to be exhibited on the basis of malicious gossip against himself and a violent attempt to overthrow his authority among the Corinthians in particular. And there were those men, those extra super apostles. Not the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh no. But those extra super apostles, as Paul called them, those Judaizing men who went around the world trying to supplant the gospel of Christ with their own gospel of the law. And they endeavoured to overthrow the apostle, and they were measuring themselves by themselves, says Paul, and they were not wise. And evidently, brethren and sisters, in the context of those words we read together, a man's greatness, according to them, was according to the extent to which he preached the gospel, territorially. If he therefore pushed his confines further into the world, it enhanced his personal greatness. And if that was the measure by which they measured greatness, Paul knew he was the greatest. Because Isaiah 52, which was a prophecy of him and him alone in the world, had said that God had set his boundaries upon past every other man. That where the Apostle Paul worked, he said he would not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to them who have not heard him, who have not seen him, shall they see and hear. And therefore the apostle was caught in a dilemma, brethren and sisters, in a dilemma, because he knew that if that was the measure of greatness, there was no doubt whatever in his mind as to whom God had appointed the greatest of them all. It was him. And he had to prove that to the Corinthians. And yet, brethren and sisters, at the same time, the very knowledge that God had given him such enormous responsibilities was also to the Apostle Paul a very humiliating factor in his life, that he who had been the chief of sinners should be chosen for such a high and a holy office. And he was in that tremendous dilemma of having to prove to the Corinthians his point, and yet at the same time, to show them by opening his heart to them that he was in all, after all said and done, a very humble man. And so he spoke as a fool. And we saw him therefore, brethren and sisters, opening himself out, speaking of his infirmity, of the things which spoke of his weaknesses rather than his strengths, and speaking quite frankly to the Romans, to the Corinthians, and to others, that he, the great apostle Paul, who had magnified his office, was yet but a bundle of propensities just the same as us all. And tonight we come to see him as a father. And I've got some very interesting matter for you to consider, brethren and sisters. But I want to tell you what the scripture says constitutes a father. Let me tell you, first of all, what doesn't constitute necessarily a father. You often hear it said in ecclesial life that such or such a brother is a father in the ecclesia. They may or they may not be. And that statement is often made about brethren who go up to those in need or in help, who need help, in distress, and put their arm around them and console them in all their troubles. And I've had it said to me by people who have been the recipients of such sympathy. You know, he's a father in the truth. He may not necessarily be so. That's not the only attribute of a father. Brethren and sisters, if there's one thing that's very clear about fatherhood as God sees it, and he is the father, so he knows, is that a father, it doesn't always enjoy immediate popularity. He is not necessarily the one to comfort at the first. But there are two things which characterize a father as far as the Bible is concerned, and I want you to note them extremely carefully. This is a scriptural father, One who sees what is best for his child, not today only, but tomorrow, the next year, 5 years' time, or 20 years' time. One who can see, brethren and sisters, the pathway that child must take in the course of his life, and whose dealings with that child may not necessarily be today very comforting. That's a father. And they had 10,000 instructors. They didn't have very many men like that. And the other thing about a father is this. This is the second point I want to make about the father, because these are going to come out very strongly in the life of the Apostle Paul. The other point about a father is this. That though his immediate reproof or counsel may not altogether be popular, his motive is without question, because he loves that child. Now that, brethren and sisters, is the scriptural definition of a father. And you may at some time in your life been on the end of a sharp rebuke from an older man in the truth, who has brought home to you some very potent home truths. You may have gone away and called him everything else but a father. But in 5, 10, 15, or 20 years' time, it may dawn on you that he had your very best interest in sight, and the fact that he went out of his way to do exactly what he did are very difficult, embarrassing, and distressing tasks, prove beyond all shadow of a doubt that his motive was perfect. Otherwise, you never would have done. So next time someone comes up and comforts you in distress when you're in the wrong and sends you away perhaps with a warm feeling in your heart but no education, sends you away with a bond of sympathy with the brother concerned but no lesson for the future, and when in a few years' time you find that that sympathy, brothers and sisters, has only helped you to perpetuate your crime, don't call him a father. He's not. A helper. He's a brother who's come to you in distress. He's a comforter. He's not a father. Now that's the scriptural definition of a father, and I defy anyone here to show me in the Bible where that is not so. Because I've made a study of this subject, and I know, brethren and sisters, what that Bible says about fatherhood. And as I say, and you know in your own home, don't you, brethren? Know in your own home that when you take your child to task because you know that it's not good for his future or her future to be going in that course, that you do not enjoy, for that day at least, great popularity in that home. But you know in your heart that that course of action which you have impelled that child is firstly right, and secondly, you know why you've done it, because you love them dearly. They're your children. Now you know that in natural life. Is it any different with the father of spirits, brethren and sisters? Now having said that by way of introduction, I want to show you how the Apostle Paul, as he lived the life of Jesus Christ, Christ liveth in me, patterned his fatherhood not only on the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, as such, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who said this, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And when he died, brethren and sisters, he had no popularity at all. Not one single human being stood with him. But he could see right down the road as what was best for his children. And his motive was that he loved them unto the end. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Now there's a Father, if ever there was one, because he was the Son of the Father, and manifest those sterling qualities unto us. Now I want to show you right from the outset an extremely interesting application of Scripture that Paul made as to his own fatherhood. Turn to the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. Follow this carefully, brothers and sisters, because here, I believe, is the foundation proof of all that I've just told you in the deduction. The 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, here is God in action as a father. And this is what he said to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 28. He says, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them." Now I want to pause, brethren and sisters, just to make the point so we don't forget what is being said. Two things that God called upon Moses to do is to go and get the representatives of the people, bring them to him, and he's going to call a witness upon them. Now note that, two things. Bring those children to me, and I'm going to call a witness upon them. And the witness was witness of fatherhood. Look at the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Verses 3 to 6. Let's take verses 3 and 4 first. Because he says, "I will publish the name of Yahweh. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he." And the following two verses, as we'll come back to them in a minute, show that he's talking about fatherhood. Because their characteristics prove they were not his children. So he's talking about fatherhood. Now I want you to note those characteristics, brothers and sisters. What are the characteristics of fatherhood in particular? There they all are. And he calls his children, he says, "I want you to bring my children, bring all the representatives of the people, and I want to call them to witness the fatherhood characteristics. And here they are, and I'll give you the Hebrew meaning of them." Perfect means a complete one. He's complete. He's a complete character. The word judgment means that he makes decisions. The word truth means that he is firm and he exudes security. The word just means that he's always right. And the word right means that he is a straight and an upright character. You will note, brethren and sisters, in that particular list of attributes, we don't have his compassion and his mercy spoken of. This is he as a father. Now look at the father they face. They came in and they saw a complete character. A man who made a decision. "Dad, what shall we do?" "You will do that." That's what the word mishpat means. Decision. No fucking around and saying, "Oh well, I can't make up my mind, I'll let you know." That is what we will do. That's a father. He was a father of firmness. No good saying to him, "But I think so and so," because once that decision is made, you know full well that that is the decision. And there's a sense of security in that decision. That's a father. And they find by experience that the decision taken is always right. Now I don't say that that's true of human fathers. But it is of our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters. We all find by experience it's right. And we come to appreciate by lining up those attributes that our Father is as straight as a die. Now that's a father. And there is the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, a monumental chapter of Scripture to set forth those characteristics. We know what the 33rd and the 34th of Exodus says, where the name of Yahweh is proclaimed and the other attributes are added, which widen God's influence further still. But here he's seen as a father, firm, immovable, having made a decision, nobody can change it, it's always right, and they see by experience that it's beneficial to his children. Now that is how God set himself forth as a father to his children. Now in verses 5 and 6 he said this, but he said, "They have corrupted themselves." and their spot or their blemish in their character is proof that they are not his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite Yahweh, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? And there, brethren and sisters, set against those glorious attributes of firmness in that father, there was seen in Israel every opposite characteristic. And God says, look at those people. Have a look how they act. And he says, the blemish in their character, so opposite to those characteristics, is proof that they are not my children. They are a crooked and perverse generation. And those words were leveled at Israel, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Philippians, that we should shine forth as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, quoted against the Roman world. Because as far as Paul was concerned, lifting those words not out of context, but in context, all men, be they Jew or Philippian, if their character is not like God's, they are not his children. Such was Paul's death news of that chapter. Now there is the background of the fatherhood of God. Now you turn to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul introduces himself to the Thessalonians as their father. And look how he does it. In the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, brethren and sisters, have a look at this for an application of scripture. When Paul says in verse 11, we exhorted you, the word there is the same as the word comforted, but it's used in a general sense. The word is slightly different in the Greek. So there's a general exhortation. And the general exhortation consisted of two things. Remember them? The word comforted literally means to bring near. And the word charge literally means to call to witness. Now how about that for an application of scripture? See how Paul picked that up out of that 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy? As a father doth his children. And he called them to his feet, and he called them to witness. Witness to what? Well, what did the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy witness to? God's characteristic. Ye are our witnesses, how holily, how justly, unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. And there is Paul's father-like characteristics. He acted in a hallowed, pure way. He was innocent and equitable in all his dealings with them. Unblameable, he was irreproachable and faultless in the question of fatherhood, brothers and sisters. And he wasn't popular. And a father who tries to win the hearts of his children by going with them in order to win their popularity will learn to his dismay and his heartache that in old life he will hear behind his back that his children have called the old man a bit of a fool. If ever one of my children called me the old man, they would be the next man on the moon. You see, brethren and sisters, that's what happens. And Paul called those Thessalonian children to his feet, and he called them to witness about his character. Now there's fatherhood. And as I say, in those epistles, he is not altogether popular. But he had a penetrating insight as to what was best for them. He made their decision for them, and he did so with a pure motive, because no man ever yet, that is decent man, no man who ever exercised true fatherhood, brothers and sisters, ever made a decision against his child. He'd have to be demented to do that. Now there's your background to the fatherhood of Paul to his children. And it isn't one who necessarily, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't comfort our brethren and sisters. God forbid, that's another subject. I'm not denying that, brethren and sisters. What I'm saying to you is this, that it's not necessarily true that when a person does that, that they are a father to you. That's not necessarily true. Two things, I repeat them, are necessary in fatherhood. A penetrating insight as to what is best for you, irrespective of what you think about it, and a pure motive for your good. That's fatherhood. In the truest, highest sense of the word. And you can go no higher than the Father of heaven and earth, because that's his character. And that's the way in which Paul patterned his fatherhood towards his children. Now let's have a look at some of the references and some of the way in which Paul applied fatherhood. Another wonderful attribute of fatherhood, brethren and sisters, is his impartiality with the whole of the family. A father who has favorites in his household is a foolish father. And I don't believe that any true father could ever really do that. True it is, I suppose, that children, by exercising the attributes of the truth, may win the father's favor ultimately. That's not wrong. If one child goes wrong and one child goes right, it's obvious. And it becomes increasingly obvious that one child will win the father's favor above the other. But as far as bringing the family up is concerned, for no other reason than bringing them up into the truth, there are no favorites. Because the father is acutely aware that he wants all his children into the kingdom of God. Israel were accused in Malachi chapter 2. Let's have a look at it, because it's relevant to our subject as the apostle takes it up. They were accused of partiality in fatherhood. And Malachi remonstrates with them on this principle. Malachi chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but ye have been partial in the law. Have we not all one father? See the way in which Malachi remonstrates with the people? They have been partial in the law. They treated one person like this and another person like that. They made fish of one and flesh of another. But Malachi says, we've all got one father. He doesn't do that. Of course he doesn't. Now look how Paul saw him in Ephesians chapter 3, brothers and sisters. See how Paul saw the father. Certainly not as partial towards his children in that sense. Complete impartiality as far as the family is concerned. And in the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul has this to say about the fatherhood of God in verses 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And the word family, patrios, brethren and sisters, means descent from one father. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. Is there any partiality there? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. What's the context? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ in Christ by the gospel. There, brethren and sisters, was God's family, Jew and Gentile. Remember them? Remember the classes we spelled out to you? The long-standing members with traditions going back, right back into the family tree, into the roots of the Christadelphian movement, who have members of their family scattered throughout all the world and in nearly every ecclesia in the city in which they live. People who have grown up to know the Bible from childhood, whose characteristics are so diverse from all those people who come from the looseness of the world, Well, says the apostle, they claim one father, both classes, and God is impartial. The whole family of the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, partakers of the one body in Christ. God shows no partiality in that. And you know, Paul brought this matter home forcibly to the Corinthians. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to have a look at the subtle way that he brought this home to them and applied this very principle that God is not partial with his children. Just look at the way that he did this, brothers and sisters. Beautiful. Now before we quote this verse, again the background that you went over the other night with me here. The two classes, the weak and the strong, remember them? One who wouldn't eat anything else but herbs, the weak, and the strong who would eat anything because they knew that an idol was nothing in the world. Diverse classes. One who didn't have an exact knowledge of God and his ways. And that's why they were weak in conscience and would only eat herbs. The other one who had an exact knowledge of all that God was. And because they had an exact knowledge, or thought they did, they acted in a manner which was contemptible towards the weak. But they didn't have an exact knowledge of God. And they lacked one thing which was necessary in their understanding of God. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father. And that's something they never took into account. The Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And that's what they lacked in their understanding of God, brethren and sisters. They knew from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and other scriptures right through the Old Testament, there is but one God. But they didn't understand that there was but one God, the Father. And he loved that weak child. Every bit he loved that child. And that's what was lacking in their understanding. And there was no partiality, brothers and sisters, with the Father in that sense. And I suppose if Paul ever had beloved children, they were in the Philippian ecclesia. And you watch him exercise this attribute of fatherhood, brothers and sisters, because there was only one problem ever mentioned in the Philippian letter. Only one that I know of. They were warned of danger. But there was only one problem in that ecclesia. There was strife in that ecclesia, a most unusual strife, as to who the Apostle Paul loved the most. And that's the only fault that he mentions in that epistle. They were wondering as to who the Apostle Paul loved the most. Look how he opened that epistle. And in that epistle he speaks about his fatherhood, as we're going to see a little later on. But notice the impartiality of the apostle as a father as he opens that epistle and follows that principle, brethren and sisters, of fatherhood. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making the prayer sure. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart. And again in verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the emotions of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, that's an epistle which we're going to have a look at in a minute, which deals with fatherhood. There were no favorite children there. And Paul was at great stress to point that fact out. And that is one of the great attributes of fatherhood. And the apostle was able to overlook, brothers and sisters, all those difficult little traits of character, those annoying little habits which sometimes can eat away at a person's patience and cause them to make a difference between one or another child, not the apostle. I have you all in my heart. God is my record. God was his record, brothers and sisters. God ready told him, and he laid it out to them, I don't have any favorite children. He was a true father. Now let's look at that reading that was done for us this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And what's the point of fatherhood here? See, Paul doesn't use these terms loosely, brethren and sisters. There's a point about fatherhood in these records. In verses 14 and 15, we have, of course, that record concerning his fatherhood. And he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. Now analyze those verses. You analyze them, brethren and sisters. And we're not here, never have been here, to exercise ourselves in interesting Bible study without purpose. I believe the signs of the times are far, far too advanced ever to worry about interesting points of exposition. They lack the power of exhortation. I'm dealing with a critical issue now. I'm dealing, brethren and sisters, with what I consider to be one of the great problems in our ecclesial life. Overlooked, but it's an enormous problem. It's caused heartache, untold heartache, because they haven't understood those verses. Now look what Paul's saying. He says, I'm writing these things not to shame you. What does that mean, brethren and sisters? It means the things that he wrote about them were not altogether complimentary, were they? If they were, he wouldn't have ever said that. So what he's writing to the Corinthians about was all manner of immorality, false doctrine, record after record of it, divisions in the ecclesia, all sorts of terrible things, things which we today would not tolerate. He did, until he could correct it. He tried his hardest to bring them to the truth of the matter. And when he wrote to the brethren and sisters, he said some pretty hard things. And they could have easily said that Paul wrote to shame them. And there were 10,000 instructors who were going around the Corinthians and saying, you know, it'll all be all right. Don't worry about it. Dry up your tears. We'll help you through. It isn't as bad as you think it is. It's only a minor matter. The other brethren, especially Paul, is too much of a straight liner. You think I'm being political? Read those verses. I write not these things to shame you, but he says, as my beloved sons, I warn you. There's a father, brethren and sisters. All those 10,000 instructors were never going to help them on the way to the kingdom of God with their comfort. They needed that one who could see that they were not heading towards the kingdom of God. And you see, when he wrote those hard things, naturally they're going to misunderstand it. It's human nature to do so. Naturally they're going to do that. And so the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, is going to show them the two attributes of fatherhood. One who speaks very straight as a die. That's what Deuteronomy said. These are not my words, brethren and sisters. If they are striking chords in your heart, read them for yourself. Get out your concordance. They're not my words. Straight as a die was that father. Look at him up in the Greek and the Hebrew. And here he was. That's wrong. A decision, clear as crystal. I'm warning you, that's wrong. And coming in with all the criticism, trying to make us ashamed, he was. No, he says, I'm not. I'm warning you. And the other attribute, brethren and sisters, why he would warn them? Pure motive. Did he have a pure motive? Listen to it. Verse 15. Although ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Why? For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. You see what he had done? He was a father. A father begets children. The father, brethren and sisters, begets children. They are his seed, his offspring. They should develop his characteristics. Well, Paul had begotten them. But he hadn't begotten them in his own image. He'd begotten them in Christ Jesus. Now, the point he's making is this. It's a subtle and a powerful point. Paul was trying to develop a family along fatherhood characteristics that were not his own. Now, if I wanted to create a family of interest, according to the traits of my character, then reason is that we could make some sort of a success of that, even with a minority group. But they wouldn't have the characteristics of Christ or of his Father. They'd have mine. And if they had my characteristics, brethren and sisters, they may not get into the kingdom of God. They're at risk. And Paul had begotten them, not with his own character, but with the character of Jesus Christ, and that's a pure motive. Because Paul wasn't asking for a party. He was trying to develop a family. And if you want to see that plainer still, look in Galatians. Here's the pure motive of a father, brethren and sisters. I want you to follow this extremely carefully because I'm treading on tender ground. I realize that, but I'm being strictly scriptural. And I want you to follow this carefully because it's critical, this matter of fatherhood and the way that the apostle exercised this attribute in his life. You listen to this. Here's a pure motive. In Galatians chapter 4, he speaks about the classes in the ecclesia. Verse 17, he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Those words in the Greek, brothers and sisters, mean they gush all over you. And that would be an accurate, literal rendition of the Greek. They gush all over you, these Judaizers. They make a big fuss of you, but not well. They would exclude you that you might gush all over them. They have an impure motive. They come up to the Galatians, walk up to the Galatians and say, how are you, brother? Oh, you're suffering, are you? Well, everything will be all right. Arm around his shoulder. No need to worry. It's not as bad as you think. You're a better person than what you think you really are. And what you've done really doesn't matter. It won't be worrying in the finish. It'll all be forgotten. It'll be so much water under the bridge. And they gush all over them. What for? Says Paul, that they might in turn gush all over the other fellows. He's a loving father in the truth. But listen to what Paul says. He says, but look, brethren, in verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And you want to know my motive? Not only when I am present with you. In other words, says Paul, I don't mind you gushing over other people if the cause is good. And I don't mean me because I may not be there. But I'm not a resident in the Galatian Ecclesians. So I'm not asking you to gush over me. That's not my motive. Here's my motive. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's a father. Let me explain, brothers and sisters, what that means. If you think my explanation is wrong, tell me afterwards. But listen to it. This is what Paul is saying. I'm your father, not him. He's gushing all over you, but he's not helping. I'm your father, and this is why. He says, because I'm going through agony because of you. And the agony I'm going through because of you is agony of childbirth. And when the child comes to the birth, I don't want it to look like me at all. I don't want you, when you come to the birth, you know, through all the agony of this problem, to be like me. I want you to be like Jesus Christ. That's the motive of a true father. You think about that, brothers and sisters. You help someone in the truth. You sympathize with someone. You give them advice. What for? That in the end result, they may become your ally, the one who follows you around, who speaks on your behalf and waves your flag and blows your bugle, pulls it on in agony. And he was in agony, brethren and sisters, especially in this region. He was in agony because he was trying to develop in them, not his own image. He says, I'm suffering the pains of childbirth. You're the baby to be born, and I don't want you to look like me. You question that motive. We know what our sister wives go through when they have their children. We know what they go through in references. Where ever would you get a purer love than a mother's love? Now here's something for the record. As in the natural, so in the spiritual. Ask yourself this question. Any of you husbands out there, when your wife goes through all the agony of childbirth, who does she want that child to look like? And 99.9 times out of 100, it's the dad. And there's true love, if ever there was. Because that woman is overjoyed if that child looks like the father. And as in the natural, so in the spiritual. And who would ever dare to question the motive of a woman's son for his child? And she doesn't altogether want that child to look like herself, but the one that was God. And that was the love that Paul had for the Galatians. That's fatherhood, brethren and sisters, in the truest sense of the word. And he didn't gush over the Galatians to get to that situation. He said some hard things, but they were facts. They needed to be faced because it was best for them to face them. I believe that's real fatherhood. Come back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and follow it through. Beautiful, the way the apostle now follows this through. You listen to these words, beautifully chosen, about fatherhood. And so the apostle says, again in that 15th verse, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, he says, I beseech you, be ye imitators of me. And he didn't mean, brethren and sisters, to imitate him as a father. He meant to imitate him as a child would its father. He wasn't asking all those irresponsible and immature, and I use that term advisedly because this is what he called them, babes in Christ. He wasn't asking those irresponsible, immature Corinthians to be fathers. He was asking them to be like a child whose delight it is to mimic its dad and to follow him in that sense. For this cause. For what cause? That men might see how that a child should follow its father, I'll send unto you Moses. That's the context. Gloriously put, isn't it? Valued of God, that child was, Timotheus, that's what his name means. And Paul calls him my beloved son. And that, brethren and sisters, is one of the loudest Bible echoes you'll ever hear. My beloved son. You see, Paul was copying a fatherhood. He was copying the fatherhood of God, and he had little Timothy copying the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think that is a strained explanation, I'm going to put it right in its context in a minute and show you that's exactly the situation. So he said to the Corinthians, if you want to see how one copies the attributes of me as a father, I'll send Timothy, who is my beloved son. And why did he copy the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters? Because he was frightened of him, because Paul told him to do this or do that or else, because he gave him a list of instructions for fear that he might not copy the Apostle Paul and blot the copybook? By no means. Timothy acted, brethren and sisters, independently in that sense. Timothy acted according to his own faith, because Paul goes on to say, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. He's not trying to copy me as such, says the Apostle. He can't help it, because he's faithful in the Lord. And as he reproduces the Lord in his life, he reproduced Paul. So Paul is pointing out that as far as his fatherhood is concerned, his motive was pure, and there's his son Timothy, and his motive purer also. And he's not deliberately going around and doing what Paul said and saying what Paul said because he wanted the Corinthians to be hoodwinked. He was faithful in the Lord. That's all he needed to be. And he needn't have anything in his mind about Paul. If he was faithful in the Lord, brethren and sisters, he would be a copybook of Paul as a father. told you that. And not only did he know that, brothers and sisters, but he knew this also, that he'd be consistent. Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. There's the pure motive. As I teach everywhere in every ecclesia. There's fatherhood and sonship, brethren and sisters. If I were to paraphrase that, this is how it would sound. You mimic me as a child. If you don't understand what I mean in the theory, I'll send to Timothy. Watch him. He's my beloved son. You watch him carefully. He'll do exactly what I do. He'll say the exact things that I say. Not here in Corinth. He'll say it in Philippi. He'll say it at Ephesus. He'll say it everywhere he goes. In Asia Minor, down in the middle, in Palestine, up in Antioch. It doesn't matter where you find him. He'll say exactly the same things as I say. He'll act exactly the same way as I act. Everywhere you see him, you will see me. And when you see him do that, it's because he's faithful to the Lord. Not necessarily me in that sense. But because I have patterned my life on the life of the Lord, and so has he, he's my son. Now there is a classic example. And Paul took that to the Philippians. Have a look at it. Here's fatherhood and sonship, brethren and sisters. Magnificent, this is. If only we could have our children follow us like this. In verse 19 of Philippians chapter 2. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now, brethren and sisters, if you are careful readers, you will notice something there very, very important. You see, the apostle didn't send Timothy. He didn't say, I will send Timotheus shortly unto you, that when he returns to me and tells me what happened, I will know your state. He doesn't say that, brethren and sisters. He says, I will send Timotheus that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, that when Timothy walked into the Philippian ecclesia, brethren and sisters, and they reacted upon him, the heartstrings of Timothy would vibrate in Paul. He would know what he thought about the ecclesia in Timothy, because Timothy's reaction would be an absolute replica of his own. I have no man like-minded. There are two Greek words there, hyphenated, which means one soul. One soul. So they struck a chord in Timothy's heart, Paul's heartstrings vibrated. That was how close they were, brothers and sisters. And whatever reaction Timothy got, Paul said, that's mine. And you have to question him how he got it. He would listen to Timothy. Timothy would tell him, not the details of his reaction. Paul wouldn't have to ask the details or how he came to that conclusion. He would know that that would be his exact reaction to the situation. And you've never seen such father and sonship like that, except in the case of God and his son. And as the Lord Jesus Christ operated his Father's will on the earth, brethren and sisters, he could say, I and the Father are one. Paul almost repeats that term. I have no man, one soul, like that boy. For he says in verse 22, ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And to finalize that little point, brethren and sisters, of fatherhood and sonship, just drop those verses in the context of Philippians chapter 2, which speaks of one who, though he was in a form of God, God's son, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death. Drop those verses in that context. You'll see what Paul's doing. There's the doctrine of God and his son, and there's the practical example in the life of Paul and his son. So there you've got the theory, and there you've got the practice. If you don't understand what Jesus Christ did for his father, watch what Timothy does for me. Paul is not saying, brothers and sisters, that his relationship with Timothy was great as the relationship of God and his son. God forbid that he even suggest that. What he is saying, that there was a copybook as far as he was able of the fatherhood of God, and there was a copybook as far as he was able of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were one soul. Now there's fatherhood and there's sonship in a beautiful way. What else does a father do for his children? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's another attribute of fatherhood exercised by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. From verse 11. The background? Well, he's talking again, brothers and sisters, about taking those expenses or not taking those expenses for his services to the Corinthians. Remember why he wouldn't take them before? One of the reasons was that he would have something to give back to God that really belonged to him. That was one reason. He gave four reasons. One is that he had something that he actually owned, that he earned, that he didn't take, and therefore was a real sacrifice he made for God of something that did belong to him by divine right. Another reason was that he might stop those who were saying in Corinth that they worked on the same grounds as the Apostle Paul, for he never took a penny, but they did. Another reason we mentioned was, in our talk on Paul the Humble, was that he wouldn't take his expenses for preaching the gospel because he did it against his will. Here's your fourth reason coming up here. It's because of his fatherhood. Verse 11. Am I become a fool in boasting? You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing I am behind the very cheapest or these extra super apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What is it then, wherein ye were inferior to other ecclesias? In other words, he's saying, I've given you everything. The signs of an apostle, mighty deeds, signs, wonders, and all that. He says, in patience, I've shown you all the signs of the apostles. I've given you everything. What have I wronged you? Oh, he says, I know what it is. I wouldn't make myself burdensome to you, would I? I've offended you. I've lacked one thing, you Corinthians. I've done one thing wrong in your view. I wouldn't take your money. Well, I've given you three reasons. Here's the third. Here's the fourth. Verse 14. Behold, he says, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be paralyzed among you. The word burdensome means to be paralyzed. I won't be a bludger. I won't come and sponge on you. That's what he's meaning. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And there's your fourth reason why he wouldn't partake of his expenses. He wouldn't be a sponger. Would you, brethren and sisters, ever dream of exacting from your children more than what was reasonable for their upkeep, that you might feather your own nest against their future? Would you do that? Who among you, as a father or a mother, would unreasonably exact from your children to feather your nest, to make your life more comfortable at the expense of their future? I know it's done. I'm not saying in the ecclesia. I've not heard it there, thanks be to God. I know it's done in the world. It's an obnoxious thing. For Paul's principle was, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but for the parents for the children. And when he says the parents ought to lay up for the children, he didn't mean to go on their back Sunday afternoon and have a rest on behalf of the children. He didn't mean that. He says, I won't come and be paralyzed among you. I'll work for my children. And brethren and sisters, haven't you seen, and don't you see in your own home, you know the depth of your own motive. What will you do for your child? You will spend and be spent for your child. You won't do that in an unreasonable fashion to spoil them, I hope. Though we all do that, of course. Especially our grandchildren, but that's our right. We won't do that where our own children know. But you know, brethren and sisters, we do spend and are spent for our children, haven't we? We lay up for the children. We sometimes let them off for their obligations in order that they may have a little extra to put away for that day when they step out on life, hoping that we might teach them also that their offspring should be treated the same. That's fatherhood. And the result of that, brethren and sisters, was that though Paul was glad to be spent, to spend rather, and to be spent for them, he uses two words, to spend, which means to incur a cost. And it was a material cost, his own money. It belonged to him, and he left it in the ecclesial coffers because he told the Corinthians, you are my babes in Christ, and he had a future ahead for them. So he left it in their ecclesial coffers because he was their father. And therefore he was a cost to them in his material wealth, brethren and sisters. But he said also he was prepared to be spent for them. Depano ex depano. Not only to incur cost to himself, but to go beyond cost, brethren and sisters. Ex depano means to be exhausted physically. To give up his material benefits and exhaust his physical frame for those children. And the result was, the more I love it, the less I love it. And if ever there was a phrase in the Bible, brethren and sisters, which indicated the purity of motive, there it is. For if we were to gush over our children, to give them what they wanted, and to spend and be spent unreasonably to the point of spoiling them, brethren and sisters, reason is that we could expect at least a bit of gratitude. But the fact that the more he loved them, the less he was loved, proved that Paul's expenditure of love was well spent. And it wasn't altogether calculated to get an immediate gratitude. But brethren and sisters, one like that surely could expect something in return. I think it would only be reasonable for any father to expect something of a return. And that's what he speaks about in the 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A reasonable return for a father's love. Another interesting context of Paul's fatherhood. Beautiful was Paul's fatherhood, brethren and sisters. The context is in verse 1. He said, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You see, brethren and sisters, they were working with God's grace. That's an anomaly, isn't it? How can one work with God's grace? You know how it's done, don't you? This is what the Judaizers said. We work. We work and we work. We keep law, we keep the Sabbath. Every jot and tittle, tithe, annas, cumin, and all the other small matters of the law. Meticulous observance of the letter. Rigid self-control. Enormous self-will. Grit and determination. Fierce determination to do that which is right with their own hands, their own eyes, ears, and mind. So the whole of man is given over to the dedication of God. And when we've finished, we can reasonably expect that God is in our debt. That's what they were teaching. But you see, Paul's point was this, that we receive God's grace. That's the starting point. And from the starting point of receiving from the Father his grace, brothers and sisters, there springs out of that a spontaneous response. Not to gain God's grace, it's been already given. But an expression in one's life of deep and abiding gratitude for something gratuitously given right at the start. For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God made a sacrifice for us, brothers and sisters, before we ever saw the light of day. And having come to the light of the day and the light of the knowledge of the truth in maturity, and we look back in history and see that God has done everything necessary to save us, which we can't add to or take away, then having received the grace of God, there's nothing else we can do, is there? But to work our fingers to the bone all the rest of our life to express back to our Father gratitude for something we never asked for or deserved. That's Paul's doctrine. And that's the doctrine he's going to preach in this chapter about fatherhood. A father, brothers and sisters, if he serves truly as a father with those two outstanding virtues of an all-seeing and perceiving eye up the future and a pure motive, whatever he says to his child, can, when the child comes to realize where he's sending it, he can reasonably expect a response. And that's what he can teach the Corinthians here. So he said that he didn't want them to receive the grace of God in vain, so he told them in verse 3 that he gave no offense in anything. Neither he did. That the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, necessities, distresses, and so on, and it goes on and on and on. So in verses 4 and 5, in all circumstances, he put no stumbling block before his child. Of way. In verses 6 and 7, by all means, he removed the stumbling block from his children's way to receive their father's grace. And from verses 8 to 9, against all accusations, the apostle never acted in a manner that would place any obstacle in his child's way. Now then, fathers, test yourself by that rule. Our children are going to get the grace of God. We got children coming up to baptism, many of us. Some have already been baptized. We got other children coming up to baptism. Baptism's not the end of the matter, of course, but of course it's a focal point of their life. Would you put anything in your child's way to receiving God's grace as a father would give his child? No, but you wouldn't. In all circumstances, you would never act in a manner that would put a stumbling block before your child accepting God's grace, would you? By all means of your power, you would clear their path to accepting God's grace. Against all the accusations that the ecclesia might level at you, you will never put a stumbling block before that child accepting God's grace. That's his point. Because why? Because not only does it mean that that child's going to get into the kingdom of God, that's not really the point that Paul's going to make. Though, of course, that's the end result to which he wants the child to come. But the point he's making is this, that having got the child to the point where it received from the Father a wonderful act of undeserved favour, the child might respond. And that's the Father's objective. He might respond at some future day. Doesn't always on the day. And because that's Paul's motive, in getting these Corinthian babes to accept God's grace above the Judaistic teaching, he wants them to, having received it and seen what they got, to gasp in admiration and gratitude and lay themselves bare before their Father in service to him, not to accredit to themselves the works of law, brothers and sisters, but to pour out the gratitude of their heart to God for the undeserved favor they've received. That's what he wants to do. And because he's moving to that climax, which I'm moving to, look at verse 11. It's a passionate expression. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. In other words, he's going to say, Corinthians, he says, I want to speak with a great degree of freedom to you. I'm going to open my mouth wide now, and I'm going to say something to you. Listen. And I'll read them, the words you can tell them, brothers and sisters, not from the authorized, but from Weymouth's translation. Listen to them. You can follow them in the Authorized if you like. Verse 12. Verse 11 and 12. To you, Corinthians, we speak frankly. We have opened our hearts to you. There's no lack of room for you in us. The lack of room is in your own affection. Then as a fair return, I speak to you as my children. Let your heart be open also. Then in chapter 7, in verse 2, this is how Rotherham puts it. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've ruined no one. We've overreached no one. There's the words of a father, brothers and sisters. Can you see a father saying that to his child? Oh, sir, I want to speak frankly to you, boy. Listen to me. Listen to me. And I can imagine, and I want to paraphrase this, because this was the issue in Corinth. Paul was thinking of it as his beloved son, and this is what he was saying in paraphrase. He says, look, boy, I want to talk to you openly. I want to say things to you I wouldn't normally say. I'm going to say them. My mouth's going to be wide open. Listen, son. There's no lack of room in my heart to you. You want to come into my heart? There's tons of room. The problem I've got is there's no room in your heart for me. I'm only asking. I'm only really asking for a fair return. I don't ask anything unreasonable. I only want you to respond to what I've done for you. Is that fair? Have I wronged you? Have I ruined you? Have I ever been unreasonable with you? And we can only say to our Heavenly Father, to those three questions, no, no, no. And all God ever asks of his children, brothers and sisters, is a fair return. And that is the result of the child gradually coming step by step to see what a father's all about in the long run. And so Paul had his final appeal, you know. Don't turn this one up. Just listen to it. Because it's words, brethren and sisters, which are virtually words which he said about himself. Be ye followers of me. And because he was following the pattern of the fatherhood of God, he told the Ephesians, be followers of God as dear children.